Thank you, Shane. It's good to see Shane and Mary. If you're able to stand, let's read our passage for this morning together. As you can tell, we're getting towards the end of the Gospel of Luke. Luke 21, 20 through 38. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to his people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations and perplexity at the roaring of the seas and of the sea and the waves. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power, great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. And as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now during that day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet, and all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. You may be seated. And as we get started, I just was thinking about this way to introduce this subject. And the only thing I can think of is expectations and certainty and how we live our life on the basis of that. And the introduction in one sense doesn't have anything to do with the title, but it really has to do with the passage. Because if I were to say, let's say, Harold and Priscilla, just picking on you because Harold's looking down at his coffee cup. You guys are going on a vacation somewhere, let's say in 2 months, and you got plane tickets to Hawaii. I don't know. Oh, well, now we know Priscilla wants to go there, Harold, just so you know. I'm just saying. So let's say you got the ticket. Maybe you got granted the tickets, which would be like a small fortune, it seems like, flying out there. And so you've got this planned. And so let's say you're about 4 months out from the vacation. And, you know, on the island, it's been a while. I was a 17-year-old kid when I went out. Went to the three islands. And so I think there were luaus. Is that right, Parsons family? Did you guys do any luaus? So that cost money. You did one luau. And did you do any hula hoops, Tammy? No, he wanted to get it back on the plane without getting hurt. So you got luaus, you're going to spend money on. What else would you do in Hawaii? Maybe scuba dive if you like to do that. Or not, snorkel is probably the easier one. Snorkeling is kind of fun if you can stay afloat and not breathe in the water. And so you got a number of things, but they cost what? Money. So you're 6 months out from this vacation, you want to do these things. But something comes up and you say, oh, honey, you know, I'd really like to, you know, this new restaurant opened up and it's got the best steak. Yeah, it's going to be a little expensive. It might be one of those dinners where it's $50 a plate, but, well, there's worse, Harold. Just wait. Just don't go to Omaha Prime. You get the steak for $50, period. No a la carte. It's by itself. No side dishes. Knowing you're going to have to spend money in Hawaii, would you go out there or would you say, this is a reality, we got tickets, we're going to Hawaii, we can't spend money, we're going to live differently now because of what's coming in the future. What would you do? You would not go out to that restaurant, so you're going to have to wait on that, Harold. We do that with vacations, don't we? Sometimes we have a vacation coming up, and if we know we're going to spend money, we're like, we live differently now. We can't do everything now. We don't do the things we want to do because we know what's coming up in the future. In essence, trying to make the analogy here is, this is what God is showing is, these are certainties. So it should affect what we do now because we know the reality of what's coming up. So with that in mind, that's kind of how we should view this passage. Why is God telling us this? And not just us, but He's told the church this for years. So we read our passage, and so I broke it up into, for talking points, three sections. And the first one you'll notice, specific signs of immediate events. That's verses 20 through 24. Now, if we break it down even more than that, we have the section verses 20 through 22. And we might be confused. Now, here's where I'm going to tell you, and we talked about this in Sunday school class a little bit. This account is not the same as the account of Matthew. There are similarities to be sure. I'm going to show you because I'll put the scripture up there. It's easier to kind of show them. But Luke did what when he wrote his gospel under the guidance of the Holy Spirit? He compiled it, right? I mean, we're told that. So as Luke is compiling things, we can't say, oh, well, he's doing... They all have an order, and they have to follow this exact order and talk about everything. So it's not four Gospels that tell everything exact and pointed. They each have something different they bring in, even different aspects of the same account. Like if you were to go to a football game, like we went to Friday night, and ask Julie, what did she think? And she'll bring up something about the cheerleaders. And he asked me, and I may mention, I guess there were cheerleaders there, I think, because they walked there in my line of vision as they were walking to their spot when I was trying to watch a football game. That would be my account. Now, Julie's going to tell you, like, what cheers they may have done or what they didn't do. I wouldn't do that. I had no idea. Probably like if John and Kristen were to go to a football game, John's going to tell you more what's on the sideline. Kristen might tell you more about what's going on with the people. Because we're telling the same, were we at the same football game? Yes. But we're telling different things, and we have to be careful of that and say, well, I read something in Matthew, it's got to be exactly the same, and here's where I'm going with this. So I've got, in the Matthew passage, here's what it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. This passage, which you've got hopefully your Bible in front of you too, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Now, let's be very clear. Luke, if you look, does not mention the abomination of desolation. He does not mention it here. Now, why is that important? Because the abomination of desolation speaks more to what's going on within what we call the seven-year period of tribulation. Remember how this whole thing started. Started with Jesus talking about the temple. Remember what he said about the temple? People were oh, look at all the beauty of the temple, Jesus said. All these things which you're looking at, this is verse 6. The days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down, which was shocking. Very shocking. Why? Because we expected this to stay there. This is permanent. And so then that led to a conversation about when will this happen? What are the signs? And so then we read, you know, verses 10 through 18:19, you know, he starts talking about that, and then he kind of ventures over a little further too, that this will continue on, some of this attitude until the return of Christ. But he's coming back here again to talk about, in particular, the fall of Jerusalem prior to AD 70. And so the sign of Jerusalem's destruction was imminent, and it would be, the sign is there's armies that lay siege to Jerusalem. And so we can say from history that this happened when Titus encircled the city with troops and put it under siege beginning in AD 68. Now, it's interesting when we think about fleeing, you know, for protection, a lot of people would think, especially if you have walls, flee to the city. That's why the warning is you can't do that, because it's going to be laid siege and eventually destroyed. In fact, Leon Morris, in his commentary, he said, when the Romans were beginning to invest Jerusalem, that's his language, not mine, which I guess it means invade, but besiege at first. He said the local Christians mostly fled to Pella, one of the cities of Decapolis and situated in Transjordan south of the Sea of Galilee. Eusebius says that they went in response to an oracle given by Revelation, which may mean Jesus' words or later injunction of a similar kind from a Christian prophet. So in other words, Eusebius is saying that in response, they're responding to what Luke wrote here. This is what was going to happen. This was not a surprise. And so when they saw these signs, they did this. They didn't go back into the city. They actually left it. But getting back to our passage, so as this is being described again about the sign for what's going to happen after Jesus is taken back into heaven, we're told this is not going to be a fun time. It's going to be a difficult time. Well, the problem of the siege and its consequences, if you're trying to flee and you're pregnant, that's not easy. Or even if you have babies traveling. And the other difficult part was, within those that are there was great consequences, because you either ended up in death by sword or being taken away as a captive. Josephus, if you want to put his numbers somewhat remotely, I mean, he's not the Bible. He puts the number of dead at 1.1 million. No one's around to verify it, so we don't know. But he said the number of captive were 97,000. Again, if we look at it this way, this is what Jesus said was going to happen to Jerusalem. He was telling him, this is what's going to happen. We see also something that I want to point out, and I want you to see as well. This last phrase, it says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Tom Constable notes this about this term, the times of the Gentiles. He said it actually began, this phrase, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC, and says it continues until Jesus Christ returns at the second coming. Throughout this entire long period of history, including the present, Gentiles have controlled the fate of Jerusalem. Because even during Jesus' time, let's admit it, who had control? Even though there was a temple, who had control of that city? Why did, you know, as we read later into Luke, why don't they just kill Jesus right there? Because every single one of those leaders knows that if an uproar happens, Rome gets involved, they're going to execute all these leaders and get new ones. They're kind of looking out for their own head. They're not going to do that because they don't really have control of their own city. And this is really what's bearing itself out. And that's what Jesus predicted would happen. So this is showing us kind of, okay, short term, this is what, at the time of Jesus speaking, this is the short term future, what's going to happen. So it gives you a proper perspective. But he also then gets into future events before Jesus comes as well. And I say the sky talks, verses 25 and 26. So where it says there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the seas and the waves, men fainting from fear and expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. I say it's like an announcement in the sky is what we're being described, right? The announcement is related to the day of the Lord. The prophets, by the way, of old, of the Old Testament, talked about this. Here's Isaiah. Remember him? Well, not personally, but remember his book, hopefully. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." This is not a new thing about the announcement by God using his own creation to make that announcement, right? This is not birth pangs. This is signaling, by the way, when you talk about the day of the Lord, it's signaling hand in hand with it the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, you might say, well, okay, I thought you said sky. What's to do with the waves? Well, what affects waves? The sky. Yeah. So, these things are going to happen. And the fear of men is going to be real. Well, that's what it says, right? Now, here's the thing is, and I was sitting here thinking about this, where it says men faint from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. And I thought, well, what happens if they're not, you know, I mean, they're not believers, majority of the people on earth at this time. How's that going to happen? And then I started to think, well, you dummy. I didn't say that out loud. But I'm thinking, wait a second. We have people like this now. I mean, who literally are afraid of things. You ever heard of climate change? And some people seriously are afraid of climate change, and they think it's the world's coming to an end and the polar ice caps are going to melt. So, something like this happens, what's going to happen? They're going to be fearful, not of God, but this is going to play into the hand of, oh, the world's coming to an end. There are doomsday people out there that have nothing to do with Christ. That's why there's a show called Doomsday Preppers. There's also a lot of shows about UFOs and everything else looking in the skies. That's a whole nother sermon. And I'm not even going to touch that today because that would get us so distracted. But you tell me that people don't look at the skies and they aren't affected and it doesn't cause fear. Read the room. Or more like read the room of the whole world, what's going on right now. And it'll tell you, yeah, people are. I see their bumper stickers driving around Lincoln all the time. But yet, we know the reality. Because what happens then after all this big announcement is what? The Son of Man says then, verse 27, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. If you wonder how Jesus is going to arrive, it's not in a Corvette. It's in a cloud. Daniel talked about this. Daniel 7:13, he says, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And if you continue reading, which are not, you continue reading, it's this mighty, powerful picture. One of the popular views when we talk about cloud. Now, if I can get you to go back to a book called Exodus, and there was a figure by the name of Moses. Good. And Moses told the people they were following God through a cloud, a pillar. So somehow this cloud was tall, and it was it then said fire at night, which I envision a cloud that is glowing, looks like fire. One popular view for understanding this picture of Jesus coming on a cloud is perhaps identical with the Shekinah picture. You know, you think about in Acts 11:1-11. Look at Acts 1:11, will you? Because I think this provides a clue. By the way, who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Well, that maybe be a clue what he means here. Acts 1:11. You'll wonder what kind of a cloud. Does it have all the features on it? Is it an upgrade? Top of the line, all the bells and whistles on the cloud. It says, they also said, this is, actually, let's pick it up just so we get the effect of Jesus. Verse 9, chapter 1 of Acts. And after he had said these things, Jesus was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up for you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So there's going to be a similarity to how he left his coming back. You wish someone had their phone out at that time, right? Taking pictures so you have an idea. But he's going to come as the king. But the promise is, if you look very carefully to the saints, it says, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads. These calamities should cause believers, as they're seeing the events, pay attention. Get ready. He's coming. It's very near. In fact, the idea of straighten up, lift up your heads, lifting up your heads is like lifting up your countenance. Be emboldened. Be strengthened. He's coming. He is coming. Then we get to this third section about the same thing, but it's reiterating these things are certain, right? 29 through 38. So in 29 through 31, these things are going to happen. I want to read them again. It says, so you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus is going to use an illustration to further cement what he wants people to pay attention to in verse 28. And he tells a parable. Now, just to be clear, some people have said, oh, this is a fig tree. This is about Israel. Here's the thing about a parable. Don't take the item that's used in a parable to mean the same thing every time. I have heard people take, for example, yeast and say, oh, anytime the Bible talks about yeast in a parable, it's got to be sin. It's got to be something terrible. That's not true. And people will take this and say, well, there's other times when Israel was described like a fig tree, so therefore, that's what we should be talking about. It doesn't say anything about that. In fact, it's, by the way, if you pay attention, it's not just the fig tree. It's other trees too, right? But the principle is kind of simple, isn't it? Oh, the leaves are put forth, they're coming out. Guess what's coming next? Summer. And why the fig tree is highlighted of all the trees. The fig tree is particularly fitting, John Nolan points out, because unlike many Palestinian trees, it loses its leaves in winter and comes into leaf quite late in the spring. So it's when you see that tree coming in, you know, literally, summer's right around the corner. And what's the point? The point is, these signs that were asked, it started with the sign about the temple, But then it's talking about the end before the kingdom of God is ushered in, before Jesus comes. That what? It is near. You see the signs, he's coming. Pay attention. Unlike the rest of the world that's going to be clueless about the signs that are unfolding, the believers are to be aware this is happening. Guess what's coming next? Now, I also want you to see something too in this. Because here it says, recognize that when you see these things happening, recognize the kingdom of God is near. Now, Mark, when it talks about events, Mark 13:29, it reads, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. So, Jesus and the coming kingdom of God are viewed as the same event. Because who is the Lord? Who is the King of that kingdom of God? It is Jesus. So after talking about the certainty, then you get kind of the exhortation, right? Okay, you can bank on this. So what does it tell us to do? Well, this sign leads to fulfillment. And well, first of all, actually, the exhortation is in verse 34, but here's what's confusing here, where he says, truly I say to this generation, to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Well, okay, so what are we talking about, this generation not passing away? Because on the surface, you might say, oh, so the generation that's listening is not going to pass away? How does that work? Because we know that generation that heard Jesus, they passed away. In fact, when Luke pins this gospel, now consider when this is, he puts this gospel together. Even if we use his earliest dating, you know, for the gospel, the generation was already starting to pass away. They were in process. So what are we talking about, this generation? Well, first of all, grammatically, not that it matters for the argument, but grammatically, there's actually no word for this. It just says in the original, it says generation. There is no pronoun. It might be implied, but it's not there. So, okay, because here's the thing with pronouns. And you can see this in the Greek language especially. So, like, there's little other cues within certain words, because there are masculine words, there are feminine words. And there's cases sometimes. Cases, I won't explain it because it's too boring. But sometimes you can take a look at the pronoun and say, oh, it looks like this. So there's this other word talking about the generation he's speaking to, and they're the same. I guess that goes with that. There is none of that. If we did have that, we could say, oh, well, it's definitely talking about this generation. No, it doesn't, though. There's no this. So what are we talking about? Well, I would go back to he's addressing those that are living during this time, right? Because he's saying, for those that see the signs, boom, what's next? If you see the signs, expect this. And he is saying, and this is the way I understand it, it makes the most sense, is when you are, if you're part of that generation that's present to see the signs, bank on you're also going to see Christ coming back. There is no lag. Once those signs appear, Jesus is coming back. Which by the way, if you pay attention to kind of marking things in time, it would be the period of the tribulation. Those at that end. When this happens. And he gives certainty to his words because Jesus says this in verse 33. What does he say? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, wait a second. How does that work? Well, heaven and earth, by the way, is a phrase meaning the whole universe. You know what Revelation 21:1 says? Well, let's look at it, right? We got time. Revelation 21:1. While you're turning there, I just thought of another verse. Actually, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Which means if you're at Revelation, you're not far away from it, right? 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. In case you're wondering, 2 Peter 3. If you're there, good. Then it's not going to be far to verse 10. And 2 Peter 3. See, I've heard from good teachers that I know that if you repeat it several times, you'll remember. Because I can tell you when I say it just once, inevitably people, I see you mouthing, what? What? What chapter? Even two times. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." That's actually the better one than the Revelation 21 that I had down. And why do I say that? Because Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but, so that's going to happen, but, he says, my words will not pass away. He's saying there's certainty. These things are going to happen. They're not going to cease to exist. If the authority behind the words, the truth behind the words, no longer mean anything, they cease to exist. They're worthless. And by the way, what's that highlight again? Not that we need to be reminded about the authority and knowledge about the will of God that Jesus has. Just another opportunity to point out His greatness as He's teaching these things. So again, if you're keeping track at home, this tells us Jesus really knows what's going on, and this is a certainty. These things are going to happen. Kind of like that Hawaiian vacation that Harold and Priscilla are going to go on in January, is it now? We'll be waiting to hear back from you on that. After you're gifted the plane tickets, right? This is going to happen. So now, here's the exhortation. This is where it's like, poof. This is going to happen. Here's what you need to be doing. Be prepared. Specifically, it says in verse 34, be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down, with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all things that are about to take place and stand before the Son of Man. So the challenge in light of the signs is to be on guard. There's no room to be consumed by the things of the world. Now, there's several things. The things of the world are just broken down into two categories. He's not giving an exhaustive list of everything, but I find it fascinating. He talks about the first things of the world that are sinful is getting drunk and the effects of being drunk. And as I'm listening to the commentaries, kind of wrestling with this, are we talking about all-inclusive? Is it getting drunk with just the things of the world? Is it just getting drunk with alcohol? Is it being intoxicated? Well, you have this idea of because you have the word for getting drunk, but then you have this other word, and as I kind of delved into that word a little bit, this other word is with dissipation. It's kind of like the effects of being drunk, right? And then I started thinking about, really, when you talk to people who struggle with addiction, the word self-medicate is used quite a bit for people who are truly addicts. They use drugs and alcohol to self-medicate, meaning they numb themselves because of pain and everything else going on. And then I start thinking about what is happening on the earth at this time. The incredible persecution and oppression. And it's interesting because you'd have people say, well, must be bad. It would be bad. And some people say, well, Christ is going to come back. I don't know how I'm going to live the next 3-4 years. Just numb myself to the world until it's over. But that the admonition is don't do that, right? Don't do that. Secondly, though, just as you don't do that as it relates to numbing yourself, Oops, I guess I'm off. That's what I was talking about. The second thing is the things of the world that cause someone to become an anxious person with what's happening in the world. So unlike the first danger, the second one is to become so enthralled with things happening in the world, they become intoxicated on worry by looking into everything they can with what is happening. So I'll take you back and see if you recognize this. What was it? April 2020, ringing a bell sometime. Any of you sitting around the TV watching all the press conferences and everyone coming out and telling us about this virus and everything that's going on, and we're hearing all the stories, and you're looking up, maybe some of you hear about this place in China, and you're looking up stories about these videos of these apartment buildings, all these people dying, and we're looking, and you become so worried about it that it creates a fear, which then, by the way, I would say is a side commentary, my opinion, helped create some of the things that the government was able to do to us because of such worry and fear. And I think that is a picture, if you will, with what happens when fear takes over and worry. And by the way, some people would sit there and watch and watch and watch every day. Now, some of us, we're like, we can't go to work, so we're at home. We're just turning on the TV all the time and watching and commenting on this. I even forget the gal's name. She's wearing a new sweater or scarf this time. New outfits. I'm not saying who would say that, Julie Thompson, but some people did notice their appearance. Because you're watching it so much. But here's the thing. You get consumed by the news. Hey, by the way, this is probably an aside, but the news will take you down and cause you to worry if you sit around and watch it 24/7. That's just the free advice you get for free. You get what you pay for, right? Don't have the news on all the time unless you just want to be depressed. And if someone say, well, I'm not watching CNN, well, Fox News isn't better. Do we know now, really, who owns Fox News and really the agenda? Here's the thing. It's all really helps propel worry and anxiety and everything else. And you're going to tell me in that 7-year period that there's not going to be some very anxious things happening that are going to be able to cause worry and anxiety? But Jesus is saying, if you're in that generation, do not live that way. Expect it. Be on guard, because guess what's coming? It is, and by the way, it's coming for everyone. That's the highlight, right? It is coming for everyone. Because verse 35 says, it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. That is, those who are not just saints. It's coming for everyone. And you're either in the kingdom or you're not in the kingdom. And just as sure as those signs are coming, it's a reminder the Messiah is coming. He's setting up that kingdom. So be on the alert. Stand as you await Jesus. The call for saints, by the way, is not, this is, hey, do this so you can be saved. You're saved already because of what Jesus did, His work on the cross. And you trusted in Him and Him alone for that. This is a call about enduring before He comes back. Continue to stand firm. Daryl Bach, I liked how he summarized this section. He says, heeding, watching, and praying lead to endurance. Heeding really means following in obedience. Watching means that our eyes are expectant, looking for the Lord's return, focused on the fact that He will bring us to Himself. Praying means we are dependent, looking to Him to give us the strength to walk in faithfulness. No matter how tough things get, we can know as we look to God that He cares for us. And by the way, as he wrote this, he's not just talking to the generation there. He's talking to us. Because it's going to get worse. I fully believe if the Lord tarries for a while, we're going to see things worse. I believe, Lord willing, if I'm here 10 years standing at this pulpit 10 years from now, because none of us know when our days are, right? that things could be awful bad in 10 years. We do not know that. And so this is why this is important for me. That's why it's important for you. We know it's coming. Don't go out and spend money on the things of the world. Don't spend your attention and everything on the things of the world, because really the kingdom of God is coming. And then verse 37 and 38 are there as a transition from, because what comes next is then we get right into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Right? We get right into it. It's the Passover meal. Jesus incorporates what we call the Lord's Supper. Some people call it communion. But we're told what was going on. The other thing is why it's a perfect transition, these two verses, is because here we have the picture of him spending the night on Mount of Olives and then coming back in, and he's teaching in the temple. And all his presence in the temple, his teaching in the temple, are all the things that are speeding up the animosity by the religious leaders towards him. They are chomping at the bit for anything. And oh yeah, guess what? Verse 3, we're going to see what happens with Judas and how Satan possesses him. How's that for a cliffhanger? Well, I think we know what happens, right? But again, what does it tell us for us? This is certainty. I mean, it's kind of like, I mean, vacation is rather trite. I mean, okay, vacation is important. Make sure you take a vacation. You guys especially who will not take a vacation with your wife, go take a vacation with your wife. She needs it. You need it. Julie's nodding her head, looking at me. You need to get away. But it's not the same thing. It's really small compared to really. We're talking about the kingdom of God. This is our real life for eternity. So what we're doing here is we don't live this life, it doesn't matter what we do here, whatever. Really, our energy, our excitement and all that can't be so tied to this world. Because people who are Christians do a lot of dumb things that we don't need to do if we just stop and think, we're not living for this world. This is not our best life now here. My goodness, if this is our best life now, what's that make heaven? Not the heaven I read about in Revelation. I mean, it doesn't mean we have to have a bad life here. But what makes our life worthwhile here is the fact of what we know is coming. We have a relationship with Jesus. And it's going to get so much better when we get to see Him and be in His presence. And that's how we're supposed to live.